Good morning, Crossroads. It is my great joy and privilege to be giving you an exhortation from the scriptures this morning as we look forward with great anticipation to the celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a duty as the body of Christ to be separated from the prevalent Christmas culture that surrounds us. No, this is not a crusade against giving gifts, which is actually a very Christian motif, nor is it to cast a negative shadow over Santa Claus, Hallmark movies, or peppermint mochas. But it is to say that Christmas is different from the rest of the year and uniquely Christian. Christmas isn't a made-up holiday to replace pagan feasts, or a big business scam to squeeze every last dollar out of families entering the new year. To my present knowledge, the earliest documented celebration of Christmas comes from Hippolytus, who lived from 170 to 235 AD. He was a prominent theologian in the Catholic Church in Rome who first mentioned the date of Jesus' birth in his 204 AD commentary on the book of Daniel. All that's to say, Christmas is a day that the church has faithfully observed for the better part of now 2,000 years. However, many in our culture here and around the world will celebrate Christmas this year without giving a second thought to the promise that is Christmas. May it not be said of Christ's body here in Upper Darby today. As we come now to the text for today's message, we're going to be looking at the very first proclamation of the gospel, what many theologians refer to as the proto-evangelion. It comes to us very early on because our God is so very gracious to us, sinners who have hated him and his laws, that despite our reluctance to worship and honor him as our creator, he has condescended to us so graciously that even in sinful rebellion and death, these things would not keep us from giving him the reverence and worship that is due his name. To that end, if you all would please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21 primarily today. And if you all would be willing and able, please join me in standing for the reading of God's word today. Again, that's Genesis 3, 15 through 21. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God for his word. You may be seated. And please join me now in prayer. Most High God, we ask that in your providence and faithfulness to your people in Christ Jesus, that you would now replace our stony hearts with hearts of flesh. Grant us eyes to see you and your truth, ears to hear and to receive it, the conviction necessary to apply it as you have commanded us. Lord Jesus, we confess that our only hope is in you. As you clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of animals, would you grant us to live in the fulfillment of Christ's sacrifice, to live fully in the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Would all that is beneficial for the equipping and building up of the saints take root in our hearts today, and anything that is not beneficial or misunderstood, Lord Jesus, would that pass in one ear and out the other? As we remember the promise of Christmas today, Lord, grant us to live in a manner that reflects Christ's work to the world around us. We ask it in the blessed name of Jesus, your eternal Son. Amen. Some of you might think it rather odd that we're spending the Sunday before Christmas in the Old Testament. And I admit, this is not your traditional Christmas message. But the fact remains that without Genesis 3, we have no need for the New Testament. We have no need for a Savior and no reason to have Christmas. In the lead up to our reading this morning, Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempts Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She obliged, and what's more, fed the fruit of the tree to her husband, Adam. And in so doing, the two forsook the counsel of the Creator, and sin then entered a sinless world. In this brief exhortation, I have for you 3 points of consideration for those of you who like to take notes. The first point is going to be the nature of the sin. The second will be the effects of the fall. And the third, the promise of Christmas. As you all know, I have successfully completed my first semester of Hebrew at Westminster this fall. That said, please don't let up on your prayers because I do have another semester coming in January, and I will need all the prayers that I can get. But by God's grace, I did want to share with you guys some of the fruit that has come of your faithful prayers and the hard work that I've been putting in. In verse 16, there is a peculiar and very particular noun that is only used 3 times throughout the entire Old Testament. And guys in the AV booth, if we could have that slide. Thank you so much. This word, reading from right to left, is pronounced teshuka. In English, this word has a meaning of desire or longing. It comes from the root word shuk, meaning to run after or to desire. This noun conveys a sense of longing for, and Strong's lexicon provides for us a very helpful insight. It says this: it appears in context that suggests an intense inclination or yearning, often in relational or covenantal settings. The term is used to describe both human and divine desires, indicating a deep-seated inclination or pull towards something or someone. In ancient Near Eastern culture, the concept of desire was often linked to relational dynamics, whether between humans or between humans and the divine. The use of teshuka in the Hebrew Bible reflects this cultural understanding, emphasizing the power and intensity of desire in shaping relationships and the actions that follow therein. Here in our text this morning, this word is giving attention to the change in dynamics after the fall between Adam and his wife, Eve. But there are only 2 other occurrences of this word in the entire Old Testament, and one of them comes quite quickly. If you turn the page, just 1 page over in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, we see the second use of the word. It says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." That handy word, desire, in the text, teshuka. Moses is telling us something about the very nature of sin by the words that he's using. So how does the context of covenantal relationships apply here? Consider the covenant of creation that Adam and Eve forsook. Sin was born out of the breaking of covenant. It was not a curse from God. It was not something that God created. though let's be careful to remember that God still maintains perfect sovereignty over it. Though God is not the author of sin, properly understood, we are. The nature of sin follows each of us in the same way that the creation covenant does. You see, we are made in the image of God for the purposes of God, most primarily to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In Adam, however, we chose to become gods to ourselves. In breaking the covenant, we were assigned a new title, covenant breakers, rather than covenant keepers. The result of that covenant breaking is sin, and it follows us as inescapably as the image of God that we all bear. And sin is dangerous, because sin isn't just something we do, but a reality which has overtaken all of the earth. And understood within the context from Genesis 4, 7, sin is something that has active desire. Sin has motives of its own, and that desire is for us. Paul speaks of sin as our master. In Adam, we see him speaking in Romans 6 of these dynamics. We understand that we are completely dead. Romans 3, he presses upon that there are none righteous, no, not one, none who seek after God. So then we can understand with the help of Teshuka that the nature of sin is all-consuming, it's all-corrupting, it's all-damning, and utterly inescapable. And it's this very nature of the brave new world which our federal head, Adam, brought his new family. And it's the reality of the world that you and I are living in here today. Our second observation, the effects of the fall. Most immediately, we glean from Genesis chapter 3 that childbearing will occur with great difficulty. And rather than a gardener, man's role will be reduced to that of a toiler of the ground. Looking earlier in the chapter, though, we may glean, I think, much more. In verse 6, humanity is given disobedience as a consequence of the fall. And verse 7 tells us that knowledge is a consequence of the fall. Humanity's innocence lost in the very moment that the fruit is partaken of. And interestingly enough, that first consequence is knowledge. In some respects, we did become like God. We learned something of what evil is. But it cost us the ability to really truly know what truth is, what is good. This happens, I think, mostly because only God has the right to judge right and wrong, because only God is truth, only God is righteousness, honor, and goodness. Our finite minds are limited, and in taking the fruit, we rejected God as the basis of all truth, and instead have made ourselves the focal point of reference in matters of those things. The problem with making ourselves the central point of truth is that it's a far too weak point. It's too narrow, and it is always far too generous towards ourselves and our own perspective. Consider this. Have you ever had a conversation with a teenager? You know, the classic saying is that they think they know it all, and that's what makes them so difficult. But at the same time, it's easy for us to think the same way about one another. Maybe you have a friend who said something like, "I can't believe he voted for Trump." Or maybe another, "Doesn't that woman know Kamala only cares about abortion?" You know, Americans, we're basically known globally for our patience and virtue in political discourse, aren't we? I think so. We really love to make everything about how we see things. We have knowledge. We understand things better than those around us. And I will say this, we do have knowledge, real knowledge, but at what cost? Verse 7 also delivers to us shame Adam and Eve hid themselves when they realized they were naked, yet our culture has become quite infatuated with human anatomy. How to use it, how to abuse it, how to change it even. There really isn't much shame left to the American conscience. Verse 8 brings us fear, and these three combined, that is guilt, shame, and fear, really make enjoying the garden that God had created for Adam and Eve quite impossible. At this point, they know. They know of their nakedness. They have a conception of evil, and all of a sudden, their conception of good is becoming very blurred. They can't possibly enjoy the presence of God any longer because they are guilty. They are ashamed, and they are terrified by the very one who created them. And all of a sudden, Adam and Eve don't seem so far away from us, do they? Have you ever been guilty, perhaps ashamed, or felt fear? Nothing destroys a covenant faster than these things. Secret sexual sin in a marriage convicts with guilt and shame, and fear of discovery follows closely on the heels. The intimacy is broken. The home no longer is a place of peace and enjoyment, but instead transforms into a threatening jungle where you always have to watch your back for predators to assault you, to discover you, to reveal the fact that you are naked. Are you guys feeling in the Christmas spirit yet? And with that, I move to our third point, the promise of Christmas. If you remember our Hebrew word study on the noun teshuka, I've only given you two of the uses so far, but it's of this third use in the Old Testament that is of paramount importance for this final point. The final occurrence comes to us in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. It says this, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." The covenant of marriage once again comes into view with the use of this noun. It occurs in the context after the wooing of the bridegroom. The bride is pleased to call herself the bridegroom's. And his desire, his longing for, his running after, if you will, is to her. Crossroads, what is ultimately in view in this passage? Who often makes many analogies to marriage? I think it's his birthday in a few days. Yes, it is our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. So we are reminded of the covenant in Genesis 3:15. The promise of God to crush the serpent's head. The promise to Adam and to Eve that their sin would be forgiven and that they would not be cut off forever. Sin desires to have us, but that isn't where the Bible stops. The promise of Christmas is in fact the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It is that the Lord God himself would come to set his people free from sin and death. Not his people only, but also all of creation. That the bridegroom would come to claim his bride out from this world. That she would be set free from slavery to sin, to live life anew as sons, heirs of God. See, Crossroads, this morning, we can only truly appreciate the magnitude of Christ's birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, if we understand what first made those things necessary, namely Adam's sin, your sin, my sin. Our desire for it, and yes, its desire for us. But thankfully, despite our utter deadness to God and his good laws, Song of Solomon 7:10 and its author's use of teshuka tells us that despite all of these things, our gracious God still desires us. Our gracious God still runs after us. Our gracious God still has longed for us. And for those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ in repentance unto regeneration, then we too can, like the bride in the Song of Solomon passage, say, I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Because in Christ Jesus, we are a new creation. The old is passing away, and the day in which we will see him face to face is fast approaching. Crossroads, even as we celebrate Advent today, as we look expectantly to the birth of Christ, we living 2,000 years after the fact look also expectantly for the day that he will return. The promise of Christmas is the promise of salvation in Christ Jesus. May we be a people who take sin seriously and who celebrate more passionately as a result, because nothing can deliver you from this body of sin and death except Christ Jesus. Amen. Christ has come, is coming soon, and by God's grace, Crossroads, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he will dwell with us. Merry Christmas, and let us pray. Most High God, thank you that you have sought us out while still sinners, that we would know you and love you as you have loved us. Help us to live in the fullness of this truth from your word, to depart from our sins, Lord Jesus, and now to give you the proper worship as a regenerated people in your spirit who know their Redeemer and what it cost him. Lord Jesus, we ask these things in your mighty and holy name. Amen.